Heavenly Father, we thank you once more for the opportunity to open your word and to study it together. We thank you, Father, that your word is not a mystery, that it was written plainly for us to read and understand, and that you have given it to us, Father, to instruct us and to teach us and to correct us. And as we study this evening, Father, we pray that you would do just that, and that your Holy Spirit would take your word and apply it in our lives, that we would learn, Father, what the Apostle Paul was speaking of to this precious church, but also, Father, how that applies to us millennia later. We thank you, Father, that your word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and that because it is living and because it is never changing, that it can apply to us even today. So, Lord, we pray that you would open our minds, that you would open our hearts, and that you would teach us from your word. I pray, Father, that the words and thoughts of my heart and the meditations would be acceptable in your sight. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you open to Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, it's a very short passage, very familiar to many, I'm sure. But it says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." You know, we've heard many words in these last 10 months. Words like challenging. Words like difficult and uncertain times. Words like new normal. Or unprecedented. Or social distancing. Or wear your mask. Or lockdown, or quarantine, or COVID-19. These are all terms we've heard countless times this year. The pandemic has created a lot of upheaval and stress in everyone's lives. Everyone is affected in one way or another. When Paul wrote to the Philippians, he was in prison. Probably in prison in Rome. So this is close to the end of his life. And you can imagine how stressful it would be for someone like Paul to be imprisoned. He'd already been imprisoned there in Philippi. And we remembered, we just studied just a few weeks ago about the Philippian jailer and what happened. But here Paul is writing to this precious church, the Philippians, asking how they are and giving them instruction. And here near the end of the letter, he gives them this command. He gives them instruction in the face of all those challenging and difficult things. You know, it wasn't just Paul that was facing issues. The church in Philippi was also. Philippi was a big trading port. The people were under intense persecution for being Christians because it was run by Rome, and the Romans were taking an unfavorable view towards these Christ ones because they didn't adhere to the worship of Caesar. In fact, they served another king, they were told. So they were under persecution. They also faced false teachers. Even here in the very first century, false teachers had already sprung up and were teaching wrong things about God and about how to be saved and things like that. And so they were facing those kinds of issues. And then on top of that, the church itself was having internal problems. There was strife between members of the church. And it was getting to the point where it was ready to boil over, and it was going to affect their testimony before the world. And so all of these things were on Paul's heart as he wrote to them. Not only was he facing uncertain times, but so was this church that was so precious to him. And so in this passage, Paul speaks to that church and he gives them instruction. Instruction in the face of all those challenging and difficult and uncertain times. And I'm sure if we had lived back in the first century, and if we had been in the church in Philippi, we would have been using words like challenging, difficult and uncertain times, unprecedented. So in many ways, their situation is not unlike our own today. Well, tonight we're going to look at this passage to understand what Paul is telling this church, what he's telling them to do, and how it relates to us today. So just three simple points. The first is going to be to identify the problem. What is Paul talking about? Then we're going to look at the command, and then we're going to look at the promise. The problem. It's very obvious what the problem is here because Paul identifies it immediately. He says, be anxious. Now, anxious here is a verb, and it means to be anxious. Sometimes the words mean what they say. It's a distracting care. And it might take you a moment to think about, well, what makes me anxious? When I think about children, it's been a long time since I was a child, but when I was a kid, I used to be scared of the monster under my bed or the monster that was in the closet. Or I was concerned about my toys, especially if my sister took them. Or I was concerned about my safety. I was one of those kids that didn't like to, go out on the end of the limb. I'd let my friend do that. But as we move into our teen years, our anxieties might change. But a lot of times they're still the same, too. Maybe we're concerned about our looks. You got to look a certain way. You got to wear a certain kind of clothing. Maybe you're worried about school. In our teen years, we're getting ready to launch ourselves into college, and you might want to, score a certain level on the SATs and things like that. Or maybe we're starting to be interested in the other sex, and so you're interested in love. What is all this love stuff about? Or even more importantly, our friends, because friends are very important in our teen years. They help form us. What about as adults? What kinds of things might we be anxious for as adults? And maybe the first one that might pop into your mind right now is a job. So many people affected during this pandemic with their job. It's just evaporated and no end in sight. Maybe it's a car. For many of us in the United States, a car is a necessity. But what if my car's not working? Maybe if somebody ran into it and now I can't drive it. So we have anxieties about our car or love. Might be concerned about love or money. Got to have money in order to do anything nowadays. Or hair. I've given up on that one. Children. As we get married and we start looking forward to having a family, then your worries and your anxieties focus on your children. How are they going to turn out? What are they going to do? Are they going to find the right person when they get married? When they go away to school? Are they going to be okay? But then as we get older, we start to be concerned about our parents. You're concerned about them getting older and who's going to watch over them and do I need to have them move in with me? How am I going to watch over them and take care of them because they took care of me? Or maybe even during this present time right now, you're concerned about voting. You have anxieties about voting. Do I vote for Rick or do I vote for Amamiya? Do I vote for Trump or what do I do? Or maybe it's even more personal. Maybe it's things that you've said that give you anxiety. Maybe things you said in the past or maybe things that you've done that might bring anxiety into your life. And so the question for us right now, we kind of know what the Philippian church was facing, what might have made them anxious. We kind of know what might have made Paul anxious, but what makes you anxious? What makes you anxious? What are the things that distract you? You know, when we look at the construction of this verse, this is a verb. Be anxious for nothing. It's a verb. So it's something that you do, and it's an active verb. So it's something that you do. It's not something that's done to you. And so it's important that we recognize here that Paul is telling them, don't be anxious. You do this. You do not be anxious. And it's imperative. I know these are fancy terms. You know, people that study languages have all these words to describe all the different voices and things like that. But imperative, just think of it as like a command. You know, when you're in the army or in any of the military services, when the higher ranking official tells you to do something, it's not a suggestion. When my commander told me, Mather, go swab the deck, that wasn't just a suggestion. That was an order. I was expected to follow through on that. That's an imperative. Well, here, this is spoken as an imperative. Paul has that authority, and he's telling them, basically, I'm ordering you, don't be anxious. Don't be anxious, he says. So it's a command for us to actively be anxious about nothing. Be anxious for nothing, he says. Interesting word as well, because this is one that excludes everything. Now, obviously there are things that we have to be concerned about as people. We have to be concerned about how we worship God. We have to be concerned about caring for ourselves. But what Paul is talking about is everything else that kind of creeps into your mind and kind of subverts you and makes you anxious about things. So this is an exclusive term, not one thing, and it's very strongly worded. The word that he chose here is a very strong word. Absolutely not one thing is what Paul is telling them. Don't let any single thing distract you or make you anxious. He's ordering the Philippian church not to be anxious. Now, as soon as I say, don't be anxious, the first thing that pops into your mind is something that you're anxious about, isn't it? That's how God made us. And so he follows this, be anxious for nothing, with more information. But I want to ask, what about us? This command that Paul is making here comes to the modern church as well. And though our issues may not be the same or might not be as great as the Philippian church faced, Paul has excluded the things we should be anxious for as well. You remember Jesus' response to the anxiety of the cross? He had gone to the Garden of Gethsemane and he had gone off by himself to pray, which is exactly what Paul is telling the Philippians to do, by the way. He had gone off to pray, and he was praying to the Father because he was anxious about what he was about to face. Not that he couldn't do it, but he was anxious about the prospect of hanging on the cross. But how did he resolve that? He resolved it in prayer. And his response was to tell God the Father, nevertheless, your will be done. It was not a cry of defeat that Jesus was uttering there, but of having given himself to the Father in obedience. So the first part of Paul's command for the church is not to be anxious about anything. And Paul kind of sets an example here as well. What is Paul facing? He's in a Roman prison. He's facing persecution of unprecedented extremes. He will die for his faith. He knows that. This is a dead end for Paul. And he knows that his end is coming near. And yet he's telling them, hey, don't be anxious. And you can hear Paul saying that in his own voice. He's saying, look at me. I'm not concerned. For me to die is gain, he says. They can't do anything to me. And for me to die is gain. And so he's saying, likewise, don't be anxious about anything. So this command actually has two parts. I kind of misled you about the first part. This part that we just looked at is the not part. But there's a further command that's prefaced by that little word, but. Now, that word can also mean instead of. And if you read it that way, it kind of makes more sense. Be anxious for nothing. Don't let any one thing make you anxious. Instead, he says, in everything. Now, this word for everything is an inclusive term. And whereas the nothing term was exclusive, this everything term is inclusive. Everything falls under this. Whereas the exclusion was no single thing should make you anxious, this one is totally inclusive and excludes nothing. So he says, Paul is telling them, in everything, in every circumstance, in everything that pops into your mind, he says, by prayer. By prayer. Now, this word prayer, it actually means wish. But when it's put in the context like this, what it's referring to is making your desire known to God. That's what prayer is. It's a way that we approach God, and it's an intensive. It's an intensive word. Sometimes in Greek you can add additional prefixes to intensify a word, and that's what Paul did here. The root word actually means to pray, but he says to pray toward. So he intensifies the idea of prayer. You know, like when you're out on the battlefield, maybe none of you have been on the battlefield, but you've seen the movies where the guy's out on the battlefield and they throw a prayer up to God. Oh, God, help us. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about a directed prayer. He's talking about a prayer that's toward someone. This isn't something that you just utter, you know, hey, Zeus, help me out, or hey, Athena, you know, if you see your way clear. He's talking about praying to God specifically. And this is an intensive word that's being used here. And he even tells us what kind of prayer we're supposed to have. He says, by prayer and supplication. You know, when we pray, he says, instead of anxiety, there's prayer. Rather than keeping it to yourself, you know, we who can do nothing on our own, he says, take it to God. And the form of our prayer is one of supplication. And this, I'm sorry to keep referring to the Greek, but some of these words are so interesting when you read them. So this word for supplication means to bind to. So if you think of in the olden days, you know, when the king would come and the slave would throw himself down at the king's feet and latch on to his feet, he was asking for the king to do something for him. He was latching on. He was making his wish known, and he wasn't going to let go of the king until the king did something for him. That's what this verb, that's what this word means. To bind to, so seeking or asking or entreating. And the word has no limit to its content. It's asking for anything. You're binding yourself to God and you're seeking His face for an answer. And this is the form of prayer that Jesus taught His disciples. You know, when we do our pastoral prayer or when you come on Wednesday night and we pray together, you'll often hear this form. And we follow adoration. We approach God by adoring Him, by talking about how God is so different than we are, how He is high and lifted up, how He is exalted far above us. We recognize who He is and that He's completely different than we are, that He is majestic and that we're coming into His presence. So we approach Him with adoration, and then we move into confession, because as we come into God's presence, we're convicted of our sin, how we do not meet with God's standard of holiness. And so we confess our sins as we come. So adoration and then confession. And then thanksgiving. Before you make your wishes known to God, you should thank Him for all that He's already done. And you'll often hear that in our prayers. Listen to the pastoral prayer. You'll often hear that form used. And then finally, supplication. You'll find, though, that supplication is often the longest part of the prayer because we are such needy people. We don't jump straight to supplication, and that's not what Paul is talking about here. But he's talking about our attitude when we come. We're supplicating. We're asking the mighty to condescend to the unholy and to give us something. The things that make us anxious are to be brought to God during our supplication. Now, it's not that we're informing God of our needs, right? He already knows. He's God. He already knows what you need. But it's a way of indicating our connection to those supplications. Because if I'm praying for a certain thing, it's because I'm connected to it somehow. I'm praying for this to happen, or I'm praying that God would do such a thing. So I'm connected to whatever that thing is. And so I'm aligning myself with that as I approach the throne of God with that. But you know, when we pray together, like when we're doing a pastoral prayer, we've often instructed the congregation to pray along with us. The pastoral prayer is not a time for you to sit in the pew and to fall asleep, or for your mind to wander off and think about something else. You should be listening to what the pastor is saying and praying along with him. Same thing on Wednesday night when you're in your prayer group and someone else is praying. You shouldn't be thinking about what you're going to say. You should be concentrating on what the other person is saying so that you can agree with them in prayer. You don't have to speak those words. God can hear you. But we align ourselves with one another in our prayer groups and here on Sundays when we have our pastoral prayer. When we're praying out loud, we're expecting everyone to be praying with us. This isn't a spectator sport. Worship is participatory. You participate. You take part in worshiping God with us. Now, there's an old adage, a shared load is half a load. That's true in prayer as well. If I come on Wednesday night and I tell my group, hey, you know, we need to pray about such and such, suddenly that load is no longer mine alone. It belongs to me and the other men in my group. And so that's a shared load. It's a shared concern. And that's why we share our prayer requests with one another. What a blessing to know that other brothers and sisters are praying the same things with us. Now, this agrees with the command to be anxious for nothing, but instead by prayer, we ask God for all things, not just some things. Paul isn't saying, you know, you can worry about some things. He's saying, don't worry about anything. And he's not telling you to, well, just bring the important stuff to God, but, you know, just leave off the other stuff. That's not what he's saying. He's saying bring everything to God in prayer. Prayer was the means, and the content of our prayer is one of supplication. But Paul goes further, and he elaborates that our supplication be with thanksgiving, he says. Now, thanksgiving isn't the feast that we're going to have in another month, guys. That's not what he means here. Thanksgiving is an attitude that we have. And the word here is Eucharist. Some of you may have heard that word before, especially if you come from a Catholic background or Anglican background. You may have heard that word Eucharist used before. It means gratitude. Actually, it means actively grateful. And it's actively grateful language towards God. It's an act of worship, is the Eucharist. We can be thankful for things past. God has already shown Himself worthy for thanksgiving. Not only in the lives of others, but in our life, our own life as well. We can also be thankful for the future, and that's actually what Paul is telling them here. If God has always been the same and he is always taking care of his people, why would he stop today? He will always be faithful and he will always care for his people and he will always do his holy will. So we can be thankful for the future even if it hasn't happened yet, because he will accomplish his holy will. Like R.C. Sproul used to say, there are no maverick molecules in the universe. Everything is under God's control. Now, many church traditions refer to the Lord's table as the Eucharist because it's a table of gratitude or thanksgiving for Christ's sacrifice for us. It's a reminder as well by the very word that the Lord's table is a table of thanksgiving. Well, Paul tells us to bring our concerns to God in supplication with an attitude of thanksgiving, and he says that we need to make our needs known to God. And known is just the Greek word for knowledge. So the construction here is that they might be brought to the knowledge of God. So it's as if I were informing Gavin, hey, Gavin, I need $5. Gavin didn't know that till I said it. But God knows all things. And so when we're praying to God and we're supplicating him with our anxieties and a spirit of thanksgiving, even before he answers, why do we pray? If God already knows everything, why do we pray? Can't I just, God's going to do it anyway. We pray because God tells us to. That's plain and simple. Does he already know all things? Yes. But in prayer, we have the opportunity to express ourselves to God that he might answer us. Remember how I said that we're aligning ourselves with one another. We're sharing burdens with one another. But as we come to God with that thankful attitude, we're also starting to see things from a different perspective. Prayer aligns us with God concerning the things that concern us. Do you think God's concerned about the things that concern you? Absolutely. And that's why he's telling us through Paul to bring those concerns to him. Prayer also recognizes God's sovereignty. Sovereignty is a big word, but it just means that he can do whatever he wants. That there's nothing outside of his control. And so our prayer recognizes that it's God that makes all things occur. It's God with whom nothing happens apart from him. Prayer recognizes God's power, his knowledge, and his presence. He's the one that holds the future, and what he wills will come to pass. And we can do nothing about our plans. We have no power. I plan to wake up in the morning and drive to work. But that's my plan. I can't make it happen. But God can. When God plans to do something, it will happen. And that's a big difference between God's will and our will. Prayer recognizes God as our ruler and his interest above ours. Did you catch what Jesus said in the garden? He didn't say, God, I'm God also, and I think I'm going to overrule you here. He said, your will be done. He recognized God the Father as his authority. And when we pray, we recognize God as our ruler, and we acknowledge that his will is greater than ours, and that we trust him in that. So what are we to do about anxiety? Paul's telling us that we're to pray to God, supplicating him with our anxieties in a spirit of thankfulness. A spirit of thankfulness even before he answers. We're to pray with that spirit of thanksgiving. That would have been enough. But Paul continues on because God wants his people to pray. And the last thing he wants for his people is for us to have anxiety. And so there's a promise attached to this. There's a result that comes as we bring our requests before God, as we bring those things that make us anxious before Him. And that's in verse 7. He says, "And the peace of God," the peace. I'd like the definition in Strong's Concordance. It says, "The tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot of whatsoever sort that is." That's peace. Did you catch what he's saying? I know it's kind of old English, but it's a tranquil state. Like Paul. Paul knew where he was going. So what if the Romans kill me? It's my gain. I go to heaven. What could he worry about? Nothing. That's that tranquil state that Strong is talking about here. He fears nothing from God because God had accepted him. And for those that know Christ as their Savior, you have nothing to fear. God has accepted you. And when you step out of this life, you step into His presence, and what could be greater than that? So it's a tranquil state, a soul assured of its salvation through Christ, and we fear nothing then. Nothing from God, and there's nothing that man can do. And so we're content in whatever we find ourselves in here on earth, whether it's a pandemic or whether it's being in prison, whether it's facing false teachers, all of those things. You know, that word for peace there is a general one. It can refer to a peace between men or a peace between nations. Like when you make up with your friend, you say, you know, peace. You say, yeah, that's peace. But, you know, man's peace is temporary. Man's peace is imperfect. But what Paul is speaking of here is a peace that has a source that's not of this world. It's a source from God. It refers to a peace that is never ending, a peace that is perfect. He says it's the peace of God. It's a particular source of peace. And it's the soul assured of its salvation from who? From God. A soul that trusts fully in God cannot be shaken. Paul wasn't shaken. And he's telling the Philippians, don't be shaken. You are secure in Christ. The peace of God cannot be received unless one first has peace with God. And that's an important distinction. Romans 5, 1-4 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations," Paul says, "knowing that tribulations produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope." Would you ever have thought such a stream of words would come out of Paul's mouth? That we glory in tribulations? But it's true. That's the peace that comes from God. Even in tribulations, we recognize that God is accomplishing His will, and it's for His glory. Well, it's this peace of God which surpasses, he says. This is the, you know, us tall guys like to terrorize the smaller people, and we'll take a piece of candy or something and we'll hold it up so high they can't get it. And they're jumping and they're reaching for it. That's what the word means. Surpasses, meaning to have or to hold above. But in this context, it's superior. It's better than. And so this is a knowledge, this is a peace that surpasses anything that we could imagine. It speaks of magnitude. This peace is far above or superior to anything that man can conjure up. He says it's a peace which surpasses all understanding, our mind. Literally, if we were to put this in modern English, Paul is saying, this is a peace that will blow your mind. It's so great that it'll blow your mind. It'll be more than we can comprehend. And in fact, it's more than we can comprehend in this life and in the life to come. We'll be enjoying that peace for all of eternity. And for all of eternity, we'll be exploring the limits of what God has done for us, and we'll find that there are none. He says that this peace shall guard. This one's a military term. You know, when you're out on the battlefield and night begins to fall, the first thing that you do as a commander is you station sentinels out in the field. Way out in front of your line, you station sentinels. And their job, it's a ratty job because you're out there just as early warning system. When the enemy starts coming and sneaking up at night, you're supposed to raise the alarm. You're a sentinel. You get everybody else alerted and awake. You probably won't make it, but you serve as a sentinel to save the lives of everybody else. Well, that's what this word means here. It's a guard, to be a watcher, or to mount a defense for us. What does he mean? The peace we receive from God will act as a guard, a sentinel for what? He says, for your heart. Cardia. It's actually talking about the physical organ in your chest. But in Paul's day, it didn't refer to just that organ, but it referred to your seat of emotion, your moral activity, both your rational and your emotional elements. So that this peace will protect our desires, it will protect our emotions. But he says that it will also protect our minds. That inward reasoning, that strong feeling or passion that we have, it'll protect our thinking. This peace will protect both our hearts and our minds on both counts. Our feelings and our thinking, the peace of God will protect us from what? From anxiety, from being worried. And then he says that this comes via an instrument, the instrument of peace through Christ Jesus. Christ means the anointed one. It's a title, like I'm pastor. Jesus, his name actually means Jehovah is salvation. And he's the instrument through which this peace is brought to God's people. As we bring our concerns, as we bring our anxieties to God in prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, God gives us peace through Christ Jesus. Why is it through Christ? Because he's the second Adam. Where Adam failed, Christ succeeded. He obeyed God perfectly, fulfilled the law perfectly. He was tempted in all ways as we are, and he completely identifies with our humanity. He is God and man. He knows what it's like to be a man. He was tempted in all ways such as we are. You know, there's a necessary step in order to experience this peace of God and freedom from anxiety. And Paul tells us in another book that he wrote, Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It's God who changes a heart from a heart that won't believe into a heart that believes. So what's the antidote? What's the antidote for anxiety? It's prayer. In our supplications, we turn over those things that cause us anxiety, and we thank God in advance for working in them. And the result of taking these concerns to God is a peace that no one else can experience. It's a peace from God that surpasses all our understanding. And it completely protects our emotions and our reasoning from future distress. And it's all because of what Christ has done for us. the command to the Philippian church, despite their circumstances and despite his own predicament, was, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Can you trust God with your anxieties? He alone knows the beginning from the end, and He alone is able to bring peace in the midst of chaos. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this precious passage. We thank You, Father, for how it applies to us even thousands of years later. That when we are anxious, Lord, we have need to but turn to You, to bring our concerns, our anxieties to You, to lay them at Your feet, knowing, Father, that we are to be thankful for all that You have done and will do, and that You will give us peace, Father. We don't know what the future holds, but You do. And so we can trust You in that, and that's why we come with thankful hearts. Help us, Father, to put these things into practice in our own lives when we're tempted to be anxious, that we would instead turn to You, the One who is able to give us peace. May we seek Your face, Father. May we encourage others as well. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.